So we're having a preaching series in 1 Timothy, the letter of the Apostle Paul, written to Timothy, who is trying to set up and establish and run well what you might call Trinity Church Ephesus. That's where Paul had left Timothy. And Sean has reminded us a few times, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:14, of why Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, which is the big theme of 1 Timothy. Yeah, have we noticed that? Have we picked that up as Sean and others have been preaching their way through this letter? Hopefully we have. That's the theme, and it's godliness against a background of false teaching, all that negative stuff that Sean had the joy of preaching about last week to us, if you remember all that, and loads of wrong emphases that were coming from false teachers in Trinity Church Ephesus. And so Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus to teach the Christians at Trinity Church Ephesus how they should be and how they should do church, basically. And in particular, Paul wants the Christians to be godly. And we saw in chapter 3, he wants the elders and the deacons not only to be appointed, but to be godly, you may have noticed. And he wants, in this chapter we see, Timothy himself to be godly. Now, I'm going to have a few surveys this morning. First one is this. Who underlines things in the Bible? Nicole does. Sue does. I do. Anybody else underline things? Yes, quite a few of us do, don't we? And that's what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers and sisters, where he says that, he says literally, if you underline these things before the brothers, so that's what he wants Timothy to do, he wants to underline things in your Bible, so to speak, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, because it's not actually just Paul bossing Timothy around and writing him this rather tough letter. This is actually a letter really from Jesus. And Paul doesn't just want Timothy to teach stuff or to talk about stuff or to repeat his own teaching. He wants Timothy to underline it, which is much stronger than just talking about it, doesn't he? He wants him to underline it. And so he's not afraid to say negative and politically incorrect things, which are slightly disguised by your ESVs, I notice. Have a look at verse 7. He says, they have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. That's literally old wives' tales. He doesn't worry about stepping on a few old wives' toes there, I notice, does he? Because this is important. He's not just writing a rude letter. This is important stuff. And so he uses strong language, like in verse 11. He doesn't want Timothy just to drop hints, share a few things, and make some helpful suggestions. Can you see verse 11? He says, command and teach these things. So Paul's going in with all guns blazing, isn't he, from a long way away. And he wants Timothy, basically, to do the same thing. Not just drop hints and share a bit. Why? Why all this risky, tough language that might upset people, or they might feel is a bit sort of aggressive or something like that? Well, it's because godliness, the theme of this letter, godliness is not optional. Godliness is not like a sunroof, if you have the privilege of buying a brand new car and you can decide to have one or maybe not because you don't like the sun beating down on your head. You know, godliness is not optional. It's a bit like the verse I've quoted on your handout from Hebrews 12 verse 14, where it says, without holiness, no one will even see the Lord. Holiness and godliness being very similar ideas. Not optional. So there are at least four difficult verses in this passage, you may have noticed, as Stuart read it out earlier, 9, 10, 14, 16. So what we're going to do is pick out the two main things in the passage and on the whole, not avoid the difficult bits, but not spend too much time talking about them. So the first one is, looking at verses 6 to 10, that we need to make an effort at godliness. That's the first heading on your handouts. And it comes from the passage, I trust, I believe, I'm convinced. Look at verse 7, after the old wives' tale bit, he says, rather, Timothy, train yourself for godliness. Train yourself in the direction of, towards godliness. Train yourself, make an effort. Because godliness will not happen just by accident. Now, I don't know if you remember, we're thinking election-y thoughts now, aren't we? Think of Theresa May, who was Prime Minister at the time, in about 2017. She really annoyed a nurse. Remember this? And she said, there isn't a magic money tree. And the nurse was not impressed because she hadn't had a pay rise for a while, I think. There isn't a magic money tree. And in the same way, there isn't a magic godliness tree. Instead, we need to make the effort to train ourselves. Yeah? It doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't happen by magic. It requires effort. We have to make an effort. And then in verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives us a comparison and a contrast. Now, you know what the difference between a comparison and a contrast is. Yeah? If not, we'll see. So he says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. See the comparison and the contrast there? That embarrasses some of us. He says in comparison, right, bodily training and godliness are similar, a bit, not very much, because they both cost and require effort. So there's a definite similarity there between bodily training, health, fitness, and godliness, isn't there? And I think he's being bigger, though, on the contrast here, though, because he says bodily training and godliness are different as well, because godliness is far, far more valuable. So physical fitness is worth something, but godliness is worth everything, really. Carry on reading in verse 8. He says, it, godliness, holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. That's a big verse, isn't it? Godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I mean, how many things do you know of that are like that? That promise God's blessing on you and your family and overflowing to your friends and neighbours and work colleagues? How many things do you know that hold promise for all those people, and actually for eternal life as well, everlasting life? Can you think of anything else that holds that kind of promise? Godliness does, he says. And in fact, Paul expands on this and talks about it a lot in chapter 6, as perhaps we'll see when we get there. Just pick one verse out from 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. I put it on your handout. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So back in chapter 4 again, verse 9, Paul writes the saying, and I think he means this saying in verse 8 that he's just written down, because it's a bit like a proverb saying, isn't it? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. So this is one of Paul's 5 trustworthy sayings. I've given you the Bible references to the other 4 so that you can look at them this afternoon on your handout. But how should we react when we hear one of Paul's trustworthy sayings? Well, we should react as Paul did and hopefully as Timothy did. See, Paul knows, and Timothy hopefully now knows, and we now know how valuable godliness is for this life and the next. So what does Paul do? What does Paul say Timothy should do? Verse 10, he says, for to this end we toil and strive. Think of yourself on an exercise machine running miles, because those words apparently in the Greek are physical fitness type terms. Toil and strive. But Paul is toiling and striving, not after bodily fitness, of course, but after godliness. Spiritual fitness, godliness. And that's what we must do, isn't it? We must toil and strive after godliness, which is why I made this first heading make an effort. You know, we need to make a bit of an effort when it comes to godliness. So I've got six practical steps that we can take on our exercise machine. Well, number one, make good use of all God's means of grace. Don't be lazy. Do things like joining a house group where you can work at growing in godliness with other believers. Because if you don't, you won't. Second, be at meetings. Otherwise, basically, you're guaranteeing no blessing when you're watching telly or something. No growth in godliness. Third, feed on the Word of God as we have it in the Bible. Otherwise, God will use other, much scarier ways of getting you to grow in godliness. Fourth, cultivate a servant heart, because godliness is not just about frantically doing lots of things. It's about how you do things. It's about how we serve each other in God's kingdom. Fifthly, abandon complacency. Check every birthday or more frequently whether you've made progress in godliness. Have I made progress? Am I making progress in godliness? Just as you might review your physical fitness regime. Have I walked my 10,000 steps this week? Ooh, is it today? And repent daily, just like when you weigh yourself on the bathroom scales. I mean, do you want to grow? Do you want our church to grow in Christ-likeness? Do you want us to grow in numbers and by conversions? Is that what you want, brothers and sisters? Do you want your children and your grandchildren to be saved, and your neighbours and your colleagues and your friends? I trust the answer is yes. And the Apostle Paul is saying, well then, verse 7, rather, train yourself for godliness. Make a bit of an effort at godliness. It won't happen without by accident. Without effort, there can be no godliness. So hopefully we're clear on that. And that's the broad summary of what Paul's saying, Timothy, for Trinity Church Ephesus. Oh, that we would take that same lesson for Trinity Church, Lippook, into our hearts and our lives and practice. But that's not enough, secondly. He also wants Timothy to set a godly example. Now, we're looking at verses 11 to 16 at this point. See, it's not just enough, verse 11, for Timothy to command and teach these things, important though that is. It's not just good enough for him to talk the talk, or, you know, how we say that, don't we? Don't just talk the talk. He also has to walk the walk, and that's called in this passage setting a godly example. Even though Timothy is rather young to be doing this aggressive kind of teaching and discipling, he's maybe in his 30s, which isn't actually that young, is it? Verse 12, Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. In other words, you need to have the confidence to set everyone a good example. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. So young people here this morning, feel free to set us old fogies an example. No, I was not looking at you, Gordon. I was looking at those who are younger. Feel free to set us a good and godly example, young people. For the wrinklies, you know, challenge us. Don't be afraid to do that. It would be both rebuking and encouraging by your godliness rather than by giving us a load of lip, of course. But it does affect the lip as well. So look at the end of verse 12. He says, set a good example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So Paul means really set a good example in every area of life there. That's what he's saying, isn't it? It means every area of life, from what you say, through what you do, all the way through to sex, which is the word you mention at this point in a sermon to make sure everyone is still listening, you know? But that's what Paul's doing, you see. He's talking about that. If you look over into chapter 5, verse 2, right, that's the subject matter. every area of life needs to be subjected to the training and fitness regime of godliness, from speech all the way through to the other thing. And here's a little aside. One problem we have with life is that we don't realise that we're setting an example to others. Yeah? And so we accidentally set a bad example. Even as you sit in your chairs this morning, you are setting an example to others, even though it hadn't crossed your mind, probably. Even, you know, even me standing here, I'm setting an example to others, and it hadn't occurred to me until I said it. And we can accidentally set a bad example. So, parents, you don't realise that you are teaching your children, by example, how to bring up your grandchildren. Just doesn't cross our minds, does it? We're always setting an example. Meanwhile, back in the passage, after these scary thoughts, Paul goes on in verse 13. He says to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." So Timothy's attitude to the Bible and preaching must be passionate and thereby set a good example. Verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift you have." We need to make sure that we know what our gifts are so that we can set a good example of how we use our gifts. If we don't know what they are, we can't even start really setting a good example, can we? And then he says in verse 15, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them," literally be in them, he said, "so that all may see your progress, Timothy." Because the only way you can see that you're already beginning to set a good example is if your progress is visible. If you can't be seen to be making progress, you're not really setting an example, and you're not setting a better example as you go along, are you? So in verse 16, "Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching," his own and those of the elders in the Trinity Church, Ephesus presumably. What's Paul saying there? Well, he's basically saying practice what you preach. The last example you want to set is one of hypocrisy. There can be no pretending, can there? Verse 16, "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep on setting a godly example so that God will continue working through you to save people as you preach, as you live before them, as you share the gospel." It's a little bit like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:22 on your handout, the quote. He says, "I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some." Because you see, salvation, although it includes the forgiveness of sin, is a lot more than just the forgiveness of sin. Salvation, especially in 1 Timothy, is about leaving behind your sin. It's about leaving behind all untruth in earlier chapters, well, in the early part of this very chapter. It's about repenting of all ungodliness in this chapter. And it's about setting an example of godliness to others. Salvation is a big subject in 1 Timothy. So let's look at a brief example of setting a good example. Okay, this is an example of setting a good example. Two levels of example here, I'm afraid. Sorry about that. So, and I said I was going to ask you the odd question, didn't I? So how many examples of prayer meetings are there in the Bible, do you think? Now, I typed it into ChatGPT to give myself a head start. And it got it wrong, but it gave me quite a helpful head start, actually. I've got the list to show to anyone afterwards if you're interested, which you should be. How many examples do you think, what would you say, of prayer meetings? So it's more than one person praying together, obviously, in the Bible. Old Testament and New, of course. Prayer meetings are not a new invention. They've been going on for thousands of years. Nobody going to hazard a guess?
25.
Yeah, George says 25. That's a pretty good guess, I think, actually, according to my cheating survey. It's certainly greater than 20. I've got 20 examples of actual prayer meetings in the Bible, and they've been going on for thousands of years. No doubt then that they're a good and godly and biblical thing. Now, next question. Hands up if you know when we meet to pray as a church? Am I getting a few hands? It's not the majority, you know. It's less than half, I think. When do we meet to pray as a church? Anybody know then? Somebody shout it out.
Every Sunday.
Well, we do sort of like every Sunday, but particularly that's not a prayer meeting, particularly, is it, David? So that's cheating.
Yeah. Second Wednesday of the month.
Second Wednesday of the month, and fifth Wednesday of the month, as we get on some. Yeah. So, right, that's established the sort of baseline, hasn't it? Now, here's the actual question: what would setting a godly example on a second Wednesday of the month look like, would you say? How would we obey 1 Timothy 4? How would we get the blessing in this life and the next life? Okay. Another question. What would setting an ungodly example look like? Because we're always setting an example, remember. Always. What would setting an ungodly example look like second Wednesday evening in the month, 7:45? Right? How are you going to set an ungodly example to your family and your friends and everybody?
By not going in
out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Yeah, you see, you don't have to do anything to set a bad example, do you? It's so easy. And here's the Apostle Paul telling Timothy, set an example. Does he mean a bad example or does he mean a good example, I wonder? He doesn't actually use the word good. It's quite funny, really, isn't it? But I think we know what he means. So in conclusion, you have to make an effort. We have to make an effort to set each other a good and godly example. That's basically what this passage is about. So men, need to talk to you briefly this morning. Because in our culture, in our society, men have a bad reputation. We are at the worst assumed to be paedophiles, especially if we're anywhere near a school gate. At the very best, we're assumed to be lazy and stupid. Unfortunately, that's how the world views us in our society, isn't it? And it's not entirely unfounded, it has to be conceded, this poor reputation that we have. And indeed, the problem of male laziness is illustrated well by that painting on your handout there, which was done in 1955 by Norman Rockwell, quite a famous American painter. Can you see the painting there? And there's a family on the painting. And at the back, there's the mother and wife with two daughters on either side of her. And can you see how the daughters are emulating their role model in the mother, standing in the same way, dressed in the same way, very smartly, because this is 1955, you see, people were smart going out to church. Not that I'm complaining about your smartness this morning, or mine. And then at the back of the queue, there's a boy, slightly younger than the girls. He's quite smart as well, but only because his mum dressed him or told him to put his Sunday suit on. So you can see that in the picture. And can you see how he's sort of looking over to the left as they all head out of the door to go to church? And you can see his dad setting him an example. And it probably hadn't crossed his dad's mind that he was setting an example and being a role model to his son or anything like that. But as we've noticed, doing nothing still teaches children something. It teaches them that Christianity is only for women and children, doesn't it? It teaches them that real men don't take scripture or church or any of these things seriously. And it teaches the girls and the women that they need to step into the male leadership vacuum, as I've occasionally heard it called. So, brothers, this is pretty scary stuff, isn't it? And this is what's happening in our culture. Heaven forbid that this should be what happens in Trinity Church, Liphook. Let us make the effort to set each other a godly example, starting with the blokes. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do pray you would help us not to be spiritual wimps, that you would strengthen us through your word and encourage us through each other to make an effort to set a godly example to each other, one that will produce spiritual fruit and glory for you, and indeed everlasting blessing and benefits. In Jesus' name, amen.